So turn in your Bibles now to Micah chapter 3. Our sermon text is from Micah chapter 3 this morning. Micah chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. And I said, "Hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, but the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. His heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, in the mountain of the house, a wooded height." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Many of you probably have calendars which have maybe a daily or monthly Bible verse listed on them. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that probably none of them have Micah chapter 3, verses 2 through 3 listed on them. I suspect that if you have dinner time devotions, also this is not the text that you choose to start your dinner. You can probably skip over these verses. The language here is very dark. And well, for maybe a lack of a better term, it's sort of grisly or gory. It's just not words that we would probably, you know, we want to think about and meditate on. It's probably not verses that you memorize when you're doing your memory verse. And your kids in elementary school, and they have those memory verses each week, I'm sure that none of them include verses from this chapter, especially not verses 2 and 3. It's tempting to just kind of skip over a chapter like this, or especially verses like verses 2 and 3. These verses are unpleasant to read. Maybe they're even a little frightening. Yet these verses are in the Bible, and they're just as inspired as Psalm 23 or narratives about Jesus' death and resurrection and the comforting words of forgiveness that we have in the many places in Scripture. Now, if these verses, this chapter, if you read it, makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable, well, then you have understood them correctly, and Micah's words are at least accomplishing in part what the desired effect of these words were, which was to make the audience feel uncomfortable. Sin is not a pretty picture, and Micah is not drawing a picture of sin that is comfortable or pleasant or easy to read. Sin is particularly ugly when it is in the lives of God's people. especially in the lives of the leaders of God's people. And so Micah is using ugly words. It's in a poetic form that is designed to have a particularly strong emotional impact in its readers and hearers. So we're going to look at these verses, verses 2 and 3, a little more in this chapter, but also there are some other words in this chapter that should be just as frightening, just as uncomfortable for you to read and to hear. And those are in verses 4 through 7. Just to summarize what they're saying, let me read the first part of verse 4 and the last part of verse 7. We speak particularly to the national leaders and prophets of the land of Israel. It says, "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God." Because of the sins of the leaders in Israel, the Lord was going to turn a deaf ear on their rulers and refuse to speak with the prophets of Israel and Judah at that time. There would be no answer. So Micah gives what we might call a picture of some poetic justice. You see, the rulers of Israel had perverted justice and oppressed the very people they were intended to protect. Now, what would the result be? Well, the result would be that another nation, Assyria, was going to come in to the nation and bring judgment upon this people. And the people who would be affected, especially, would be the leaders. When Assyria oppressed and committed atrocities against them, the Lord would not hear them when they cried out for justice. So when the people were crying out for justice to the leaders of the people and they were ignored, so soon Assyria would come and the leaders of Israel would cry out to God for justice, but they would not receive it. The Lord would turn a deaf ear upon them.
Okay.
It's happening. My goodness. So, when the prophets were charged with proclaiming the light of God's truth, they would be subjected to darkness. So there is a kind of poetic justice here. When the Lord called upon God's prophets to speak the truth and gave them light, they refused to do so. And when they desired light, they did not get it. Now, in the midst of this very dark time in Israel, Micah comes and presents his message to us. And we'll find this morning three different contrasts that we can in this text. A contrast of leaders, a contrast of means, and a contrast of results. And so we will take these three points together, these three contrasts. So first, we're going to look at a contrast of leadership. There's something of a striking contrast between the bad leaders in Israel and a good leader, Micah, in this text. The bad leaders about which this passage speaks were no doubt part of the upper class of the nation. They would be in the royal court. They are from the capital city. They would have maybe been the most educated well-to-do in the nation. They were false prophets, were being paid well to speak according to the whim of the powers that be and not according to the word of God. It's clear from this passage that they spoke for a bribe, when they were given food, they pronounced peace, they pronounced the things that they wanted, that the leaders wanted to hear. They lived in the capital city of Jerusalem, and no doubt they felt themselves a bit above the rest of the inhabitants of the nation. They were duly appointed to high-ranking places of authority, yet they spoke and acted without the blessing of the Lord because of their wickedness. And ultimately, the Lord would no longer give them any new revelation. In verses 5 through 7, we hear that, as I mentioned before. And it would subject them to judgment. Of course, their job as prophets were to receive the word of the Lord and to proclaim that faithfully to the people. But they weren't doing their job. They weren't doing what God had called them to do. And the result would be of ultimately judgment upon them and upon the other wicked people in the land. But on the other hand, Micah, a good leader, was probably somewhat of a country bumpkin by the standards of these other leaders in Israel. He came from a relatively obscure village about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem called Moresheth. In contrast to the false prophets who continually sought to say that all was well because the Lord was among them, Micah came to speak about sin and how horrible that sin is, and drew an ugly picture of sin because sin itself is ugly, it is terrible. He confronted those in places of authority who had abused their leadership and had become deeply ensnared in sin. So no doubt, Micah's message was not a politically correct one in his day. It did not make the leaders happy, did not make the kings and his court happy, because it confronted them with the fact that they used their authority not for righteous purposes, but rather to enrich themselves at the expense of the others in their nation. It was probably not comfortable for this so-called country bumpkin to come and confront them with their sin. Yet Micah could say something of himself in verse 8 that the other prophets could not. That he came filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might. His message had true power because it came from the Lord. It came in truth. It came with the Spirit. This morning we read 1 Corinthians. And in that chapter, Paul is certainly not a country bumpkin by any stretch of the measure. And yet, to the ears of the Greek listeners, proclaiming this idea of Jesus being raised from the dead and preaching a message of being raised from the dead seemed like foolishness to them. To the Greeks, the idea was we wish to die, to discard this body which traps us in this corrupt world and be freed in our spirits to go to some other place. So to preach a message of a gospel of Jesus who died and rose again from the dead to lead us into a resurrection seemed foolish. Teaches us in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 28 that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And so here in this passage we have a picture of this as well. Micah was no doubt a foolish man in sight of the wicked rulers of his day, but he was the Lord's chosen. His chosen vessel to proclaim the sins of Israel to Israel, to declare Jacob his transgression in verse 8. Micah may have looked like much in the eyes of the people in Jerusalem, but he had the truth. And with the truth, he had the power of God himself. Now, certainly it's not necessary that you desire to be a country bumpkin, per se. It is righteous that you desire that you would stand in the truth in the face of those who oppress it and act wickedly. Certainly today, really, quite frankly, as it has always been, the truth is not really popular. The one thing that's hardest for people to believe is the truth. You can design a cult and get bazillions of people to join it really easily, as long as you do one thing, and that is to deny the truth. What is righteous is to proclaim the truth and to stand firmly for it. We live, certainly the culture around us is increasingly divorcing its thinking from reality. And it is more and more difficult in many ways to stand for the truth because it puts you in competition or in opposition to the rest of the culture around us. That shouldn't surprise us because it's filled with unbelievers. And so this gives us an opportunity to stand out, to live in a way that's different, to speak in a way that's different than the rest of the world around us. So rather than frighten us, rather it should cause us to delight in the fact that we have an opportunity to share the truth and confront the world with the fact that it is following after lies. An encouragement from this passage is that if you stand in the truth, the Lord and His Spirit will be with you, even when you may be significant in the face of those who oppose you and the truth and delight in the sin that you condemn. So, as we think about the contrast between good and bad leaders in these this passage, there's also a contrast of means. One of the greatest blessings that we have as believers is the truth, that we have access to the Word of God itself. For it tells us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us and saved us from our sin. Passages like this confront us with the fact that sin is real, that it's active, that it infests the world, it darkens our own hearts. And yet we also have the Word of God, which proclaims the truth, that enlightens our eyes, enables us to see our sin, and gives us opportunity to repent of our sin and turn to God, who will have mercy upon us. As I read in our assurance of pardon this morning, whoever conceals their sin and does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Proverbs 28:13. This is an encouragement that we ought not to just hide our eyes from sin, to want to suppress these ideas that the Scripture reminds us about. We want to see our sin exposed, that we might confess it and renounce it, that we might find mercy. And the assurance of the Scriptures is that if we do so, there is mercy for us. The Bible tells us, well, we're still sinners. Christ died for us to save us from our sin. So it's easy sometimes, however, to take that forgiveness for granted. 1 Corinthians 4:6, the Bible tells us there that God establishes a fence of truth which we ought not to go outside of. It says, do not go beyond what is written. Okay, so there, the Word of God is true. It gives us a foundation on which to stand, to understand truth, to understand God, to understand ourselves, to understand the world. And we need to be careful to uphold that, even when it confronts us with our sin, and not go beyond it, not to create some new ideas that aren't in the Bible or can't be supported by it, in order to maybe, in many cases, to gloss over our sins. These boundaries that the Lord has set in His Word are good for us. It's good for us to stay within them, that we might have a footing on which to stand in our lives. These limits are a wonderful grace because we are given a way to understand the Word and our relationship to it, and more importantly, how we relate to the Lord. However, if we take the truth for granted, there comes a temptation to think that the grass may be greener on the other side, that maybe I can embrace some truth spoken by the false prophets or of our age or of the world. Because, well, you know, the grass is really greener on the other side. We can cross this fence a little, and so long as we don't go too far away from what the Scripture says, well, you know, we can explore a bit and feel comfortable. But then people thinking this way end up losing their way, and they can't find their way back to the truth, back inside this protective fence that the Lord has set up for us in His Word. The movers and the shakers in Micah's day, they had the law, they had the wisdom writings of Job, Solomon, and David. They had at least some of the true prophets to provide truth for them, to provide a fence that guided them and protected them in the way of God. But they neglected these things. They neglected the prophets who were to teach God's Word. And these prophets were then paid rather than to stay within the fences that God had provided, but they would preach lies, preach things that were beyond what God had revealed, that in fact contradicted ultimately what God had taught them in His Word. So they ended up neglecting the truth of God and then glossing over their sin. Verse 10, indict the rulers of the land for building Zion with blood, it says here. I think that's a key phrase in this chapter. It's not wrong that the rulers of Israel should desire to build Zion. In fact, that was a very righteous thing to desire. To be a king at that day, a ruler, in any day really, is to be a protector and an organizer of the people over which they had authority, and to help organize the nation in a way that it would prosper, that they would be protected from their enemies, that they would have success in their business and in their agricultural endeavors, so that the nation might be militarily strong, but also have a prosperous nation within it. It was proper they should desire to build Zion, but the problem was the means by which they employ to build Zion. And here it speaks of cruel if you look at the whole of Scripture, we know that in the context that he's speaking of cruel extortions and judicial murders, as in the case of Ahab, Jezebel, and later Jehoiakim. You can read about that in 1 Kings 21 and Jeremiah 22:13-17. Especially, they were building Zion through worldly means. For sinful means. They built it in such a way that it really was profiting only a small portion of the nation, the wealthy and the well-to-do, the king and his court and the prophets that he paid off, and a handful of other noble class people. That's what verses 2 and 3 especially are speaking so graphically about. It was not that they were literally being cannibals, but their violence and sin against their people was no less a reality. No less a harsher reality than if they were literally carving up God's people and eating them. Now, there's no politeness in this description of their actions. And certainly, if you were a leader who was in charge at this time, you were hearing these words, these were not taken as compliments, because they were not. Those who were in a position in Israel to dispense justice and righteousness despised it. They sought the betterment of Jerusalem, not by means ordained in God's truth and living in it, but sought by worldly means to do so and enrich themselves rather than to seek the justice and the care for the whole nation. And then in order to feel justified in what they were doing, they paid the prophets to tell them what they wanted to hear. That the Lord was on their side, that He was pleased with them, and that He was going to bless them. So as long as they kept on giving gifts to the prophets, to feeding them, they would continue on telling them that everything was fine and peace would be on Israel. So these leaders, they listened to the lies that they were paid to have said to them. And no doubt this method produced a certain worldly amount of success, a certain unity amongst the leadership of the nation. It allowed them to cooperate with each other and to make themselves prosperous, for the so-called progress would be destroyed by the Lord in the coming judgment when Assyria came and brought punishment to the nation of Israel, as prophesied in verse 12. But the worldly success that the leaders obtained came at the cost of sacrificing the truth for the sake of material expedience. The end result was that the Lord would no longer listen to the prayers of the kings nor give the prophets new revelation, and would eventually make Jerusalem a pile of rubble. These words also come to you, to us, and to the church today as a stern warning in regard to the way that you desire to build the church. It is righteous for the leaders of the church, for every member of the church, to see the church built, to see people come into the worship of God in the church with us, to join and become members of the church. Yet truth must never be sacrificed for the sake of fulfilling membership roles. So we must seek to build the church with justice and with truth, and not distort what is right, not distort the Word of God, as the leaders of Israel did according to verse 9. So often it has been the case in the history of the church at large, certainly recent history is no exception, that the movers and the shakers in individual congregations and in denominations have become so caught up in budgets and building programs and attendance rolls, the goal of the church simply becomes generating more revenue and having more people fill the pews without any real concern with the gospel. With that, the truth normally goes out the door, and the church seeks to appeal to the broadest possible audience in order to bring more people in the doors. Thought is, if we avoid this doctrine or that, or if we say things a little more differently, and we say things that are always nice and comfortable, and if we simply employ worldly patterns of worship or marketing the church, we'll get more people interested in our church. And in particular, many might think that if we avoid speaking about one sin or another, the world will be willing to listen to us and they'll come to the church. We need to make our preaching, everything we do, sensitive to those who don't like hearing about sin, so that they can feel comfortable being with us. But just as the false prophet in the day of Micah glossed over the sins of the rulers to obtain favor, so the professing church often seeks to court the world by sanitizing sin. Therefore, like the leaders in Israel, the church prophesies or speaks for a bribe, for financial success of their church, or prestige in the world, for being big and influential. Striking thing is that the Lord promises to build Israel and that He would fight for them. He would be with them to be their God if they trusted and obeyed His voice. If they lived for the truth, proclaimed the truth, and sought to implement the truth in the lives of God's people. Yet instead of seeking the building of Zion through God's appointed means, through looking to Jehovah, trusting Him for His blessing, and following His word, they looked everywhere but to the Lord and to His word. They looked to crooked dealings and violence with their brothers. They looked to ungodly alliances with their neighboring nations. And they looked to the idols of paganism. And so often it is with the church that she looks to watering down the gospel, to the demands of the Christian life, to the wickedness of sin, and Christ-centeredness of worship. They neglect these things to appeal to the world. So there's a contrast of means. What God has appointed and what oftentimes those who have lost their way, who have abandoned the truth, seek to do as they build Zion or build the church. And the result that is also contrasting as well. When truth and justice go out the door for worldly ends, well, what happens? Well, what happens is that the Lord does not continue to speak amongst them. He ceases to speak in the midst of these kinds of people, and whether it be ancient Israel or to the churches today. When His word is not proclaimed faithfully, darkness gains a hold in the pulpit, and the congregation gets lost outside the fence of truth that the Lord has provided in His word. As the Lord departed Jerusalem, allowing her to become a pile of rubble, so these churches cease to be true churches and their members are left in darkness without the truth and are under God's curse if they believe as they are told. And I know to a great extent today that I'm speaking to the choir here in this church. To the praise of the Lord, I believe He's kept our church faithful, and the life of and character of our members are a testimony to that grace. You know, during this time of COVID, though, it might be discouraging to look around, maybe to see fewer people and brothers and sisters here in the pews and lament that there have not been, there may be not so much numerical growth in the church. It's harder for us to get people to come when people feel uncomfortable about gathering together. And so maybe there's some discouragement there. Certainly we should be zealous by reaching out, inviting people to worship God and be thinking about how we can be a blessing to those around us and seek by being a blessing to others they come and bless us by their presence. We ought to build Jerusalem by means appointed by God in His Word. But there's also temptations also. Maybe to get ahead of the Lord's plan and to focus on growth and the business of maintaining it and not on the Lord Jesus Christ who gives the growth. Our focus each day should be upon Jesus. Each time we come to worship, our worship should be focused upon the triune God. Each time we proclaim God's Word or proclaim the truth, proclaim the gospel, we need to be careful to follow the truth as revealed to us in God's Word and not to gloss over things that might be uncomfortable for people to hear. We also need to be careful not to be too self-congratulatory, feeling that we and our church are faithful and so we can relax. And easily when we come to that kind of situation, become numb to our own failures, our own sins. We want to be confronted with our sin, even when it's uncomfortable. We read the words of Micah, and sometimes they're not things that we want to memorize and read again and again, but these words that make us uncomfortable are intended to make us reflect on our sins and to turn away from them, to make sure that we are following God's Word carefully. There's also a good temptation when we pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, everything is going well here, that we take sound teaching for granted. There's a joke, maybe some of you have heard this, about the OPC. It says the joke is, how many OPCers does it take to screw in a light bulb? Well, the answer is none. The OPC never changes anything. I suppose that's meant as a criticism of the OPC, not being responsive to changes in the world in which we live, and maybe so there's some validity to that as a criticism, that we need to think of, how can we speak most effectively to the people and the culture in which we live. But if there's some truth to the criticism, there's also maybe some, to the extent that the OPC is faithful to the gospel of truth and takes seriously the heinous of sin, as Micah did, we should be encouraged that some might say such things, that we have not changed in respect to the truth of God's Word. Of course, we want to be reforming according to God's Word. We don't want to say that, well, we're perfect. Some other jokes, the OPC stands for the only perfect church, not kind way, not saying it really truthfully, but in a way that's supposed to be ironical or something like that. But it's not the case. We're not perfect by any means. We need to reflect on where we can change to be more conformed to God's Word. But to the extent that we are being faithful to God's Word, we don't want to change. We don't want to be different just because we think we can be cooler that way or something like that. The rulers of Israel were hungry for a change from God's Word. They wanted to be different. They wanted to be like the nations that were around them. But that brought them to disaster. Let us not follow that example. We should, however, follow Micah's example. He came with the truth. He came speaking about the seriousness of sin in the face of a society which had no interest in hearing about sin. And the text says that he was filled with power and the Spirit. This is the power that we ought to desire in our own lives. And no doubt the rulers in Israel had a type of power and influence and worldly success. They gained maybe some admiration from the nations around them. They brought themselves material wealth and the powerful and glory to themselves. And maybe they could have a certain amount of respect amongst the people in the surrounding nations. They had a certain kind of success, but it ultimately resulted in the ruin of their nation. While the results in Micah's message may have not been a mass revival in his day, and while he may never have been considered a mover and shaker in his life, the message that Micah spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was one that we have recorded for us today, and it is one that still moves the hearts of God's people thousands of years later. Those who heed Micah's message, both in his day and in our own, will not likely become movers and shakers in this world, but they will become sons of the living God. And so in so doing, Zion is built truly in the truth with this message. So as we conclude this morning, consider meditating on this text, there is a contrast, many different contrasts that we can see. Contrast of the well-to-do leaders versus the obscure prophet like Micah. A contrast between worldly sinful means of building Zion, seeking Zion in worldly ways, and rather than seeking Zion living in the truth and power of the Spirit. And a contrast between the corruption of God's people and the church leading to eternal destruction, the cleansing of our lives leading to eternal life with the proclamation of the truth. And this final contrast can in particular be seen in the last verse of our text and in the first verse of next week's text. Our text ends with the temple being made a heap, but chapter 4, we'll get to next week, begins with the temple being established chief among the mountains. Because of the sins of Israel, God was bringing judgment, but God is faithful, and we will see, we will continue to save His people. He will save a remnant from Israel, even though things seemed very dark in the times of Micah. There continued to be hope. There continued to be a message that God was going to be with His true people. That there was a remnant amongst Israel who did believe the truth and would be saved. So too it is in our day that we look out on the rubble of what claims to be the church. We can all have confidence that the Lord will continue to keep a remnant who He will use to build a church for Himself. That there is a hope for revival, not only amongst our own churches, but amongst many churches who have strayed far from the truth. God will keep a remnant amongst them, and therefore there is a hope that God's truth will again burn brightly amongst those people. So the question that remains for you this morning is, what side of these contrasts are you? Do you look to the world for hope? Do you look for worldly means for hope to build your church or to build your life? Do you wish to build the church through faithful ministry which submits to the Word of God, or through worldly means? Is it through sinful means that you wish to build your own security and wealth in this life? Or do you look to Jehovah for strength and security? Do you look for the truth of the gospel to give you hope in the midst of a world that is full of darkness? Do you look to Christ because you see your need for forgiveness of your sin and avoid the judgment that is certainly to come upon those who are outside of Christ? Or do you, in unbelief, ignore your sin and think everything is okay because basically I'm a good person? The warning of this text is clear. If you do not abide in the truth, if you do not listen to the true prophets of God's word, then you are in darkness, and your life will ultimately end in eternal judgment. But there is hope too in the book of Micah, that there is comfort and assurance for those who do place their truth, to trust in the truth of God. So the encouragement then in this text is clear. Turn to Christ. Turn to Him and live. For there is a new Jerusalem waiting for those who by faith turn to Christ and seek forgiveness in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we read words here that are uncomfortable, that are not ones that we want to memorize. They're not ones that maybe we want to read again and again and study, because they're not such comfortable, pretty words. Lord, we know that there are many places in Scripture that give us very comforting things to read, many beautiful words of assurance that remind us of the light and comfort of the gospel. Yet these words here that seem dark and troublesome are your word as well. Father, as we meditate upon these things, help us to realize that our sin is serious. Though we have been redeemed from the eternal consequences of our sin, yet our sin still abides in us and has the potential to bring about hurt in our own lives and the lives of others around us. Father, we pray that you would help us to see our sin, repent of our sin, that we might draw closer to you and become more effective servants for your name and kingdom. Lord, that is our prayer. Lord, bless us and hear our prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.